So we pick it up after the crucifixion, but before the resurrection has taken place. And in the interim, there's this discussion about what we're going to do based upon the prediction or the prophecy that Jesus has said that, remember the whole thing that kind of got him in hot water in the first place, destroy the temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days, this idea of resurrection. And so here we have the Pharisees and so forth. They're nervous about what's going to happen during this time. They don't really think that a resurrection is going to take place. They're just afraid someone's going to swipe the body and say that a resurrection taken place. And so they ask Pilate if they can have a guard posted. Notice that they refer to this last deception as worse than the first. The first deception, perhaps the first deception was that Jesus was the Son of God. That's perhaps what they're referring to as the first deception. The last deception, of course, from their perspective, is that he rose from the dead. The irony, of course, for us is that the last deception in this story is that the disciples stole his body. Notice the last deception is not that he rose from the dead, because he really did rise from the dead. The last deception, and I believe there's some irony involved there, is that they told a story about the disciples stealing his body. So they took a guard and they did as they were as they had agreed to do. And then the resurrection from the Sunday morning, the resurrection Sunday. We covered some of this last Sunday. I read a text to us from another gospel regarding this. But here we have the angels. And if you read the different gospels, you'll see there's some differences in some of the details. But that's very in keeping with witness accounts of things. There's nothing that's contradictory to the point of anything being worried about or being so serious that it causes us a problem. Here Matthew records things the way that he wants to. We've noticed this as we've gone along. Why does Matthew put things in this order? Why does he put things in this kind of framework? For example, we had 100 and, I don't know, what did we have? Like 150 verses of the crucifixion. Did you notice that? And we had like 10 verses of the resurrection. Matthew does that purposely. There's a reason for that. He wanted us to feel the weight of the crucifixion. And notice that he spreads past the resurrection quickly and gets to what we call, or have often called, the Great Commission. Have you ever heard that phrase before, the Great Commission? Two or three of you have? It's in here, the Great Commission. Anyway, we'll get to that in a bit, but before we do, continuing along. Verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid," which is exactly what angels always say when they meet humans. Have you noticed that? And rightfully so. I think that's very appropriate. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out here. It's going to be all right. For I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's often referred to as the crucified one. Even to this day, Jesus is referred to as the crucified one. And that's not wrong. It's good for us to recognize that Jesus is the crucified one. But notice that the angel doesn't stop there. He's not here because now he's actually got a new, there's new information. He is no longer just the crucified one. He's now also the risen one. He is the risen one. And we should never, ever spend any length of time thinking about the crucified one without also including then the risen one. The risen one. And so the angels remind him he was crucified. Yes, he was and is the crucified one. But now he is, in fact, the risen one. The risen one. Come and see the place where he lay. So just a little, appealing to the humanity of these women that they might come and see. Much has been made about the fact that it's women that are present at this particular point in time. It's not strange to us. We saw that the men all fled, right? We recognize that from earlier on in previous texts. We also noticed that what the women probably didn't. And you could argue and say, well, that's because the women were more courageous than the men were, and perhaps that's the case. But more than likely, it's because the women didn't really have anything to be afraid of. They could be present there and not be worried for their lives in the same way that the men were. And it's no surprise then that the women who had hung around are the ones who are first on the scene. The men were cowering, that's the truth. And these women, these particular ones mentioned here in this gospel, are present. It's been clear throughout Jesus' ministry that he's viewed men and women as equal partakers in the gospel. Scripture talks about that and it makes it clear. So that's not anything surprising to us. Continuing along then, verse 7, go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, is going ahead of you into Galilee. Now, again, when they meet Jesus, they're afraid and yet filled with joy. And that seems kind of reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, if you had been there, if you tried to imagine that circumstance, seeing a man that you had watched been murdered, That would be really weird and probably quite scary, but there would also be the joy of, could it be possible? Is it true? And these women respond, and I think it's interesting to note, in a way that's appropriate. They must have fallen at his feet. I can't imagine them just bending over to touch his toes. They must have fallen at his feet and clasped them, and they're worshiping him. And really, this is the first clear indication of this in the scripture of Matthew as he's been teaching it to us. As we've been understanding who God is. How did we leave off 2 weeks ago? Surely this man was, and I suggested we could change the word to is, the Son of God. And now we have the appropriate response to the Son of God. To worship. To humble oneself before him and to worship. And Jesus receives this worship, which is important for us to recognize in the process of Matthew helping us understand who Jesus is. How Jesus responds to this circumstance is really, really telling. Because we read in other places in Scripture, Joshua met an angel and he fell before the angel and the angel said, "Don't worship me." In Acts, Peter is preaching and they fall in front of him and he says, "Oh, don't worship me. I'm just a man." But here Jesus. So you've got men that say, "Don't worship me." You've got angels that say, "Don't worship me." But you've got Jesus. He doesn't say anything because it's right and correct to humble oneself before him and to worship him. "Greetings," he says. What a strange thing. "Hey there." But I'll tell you, verse 10 is the one that's really stuck in my craw. As I've studied this week. Do you remember where we last left these brothers of Jesus? Do you remember what has just taken place with them? They have deserted him and fled. They have cowered and run away. Peter has denied even knowing him. And Jesus could have said, "Go tell those buffoons, or scoundrels, or morons, or whatever word you want to go put in, those punks, go tell them I'm coming." But he doesn't. He says, "Go tell those brothers. Go tell those brothers," he says. When we were studying Peter's denial of Jesus, we spend a few minutes reflecting upon the fact that Jesus looks at us and sees us in our worst moment. I encourage you to consider your worst moment. I shared with you one of my worst moments when I was kicked out of camp as a counselor and sent packing because I had failed. I had failed to honor God the way that I would have wanted to have done. And Jesus knows our worst moments. And loves us still. And still calls us brothers. And although it's not reflected in this gospel, in another we read where Peter and Jesus have a time of restoration and Peter is forgiven and restored. And I hope you have felt that in your worst moment as well. That as you've repented of the sin of your worst moment, that God has forgiven you and that he has healed you and that he has restored you. What I didn't tell you about myself and one of my worst moment stories was that was when I was 15 that took place, that nearly 10 years later, that very same camp, I hadn't set foot on it for almost 10 years, hadn't interacted with the people of it almost at all. They were looking for a director, and I applied for the job. Yes, I am really not very bright. And by God's grace and through an incredible process of restoration, that camp received me to become their director after 10 years. God restores 10 years sometimes, sometimes longer than that. How long was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years. The forgiveness, of course, is always right away. Brothers, he says, "Go tell my brothers." While the women were on their way, of course, we get to this ironic part, this grand cover-up that's now going to take place. They offered the soldiers a large sum of money, which it would have had to have been, right? These soldiers were derelict in their duty, and there's a reasonable chance that they're going to pay with their life. One of the recent movies on the crucifixion and resurrection that was done, was it Downey or something like that, that was released not too long ago, that's how they've depicted it. They've actually showed that those guards, when they're brought back, they're actually slaughtered right there in front of Pilate. Now, we don't know that that's what took place. In fact, it doesn't appear that that's what was going to take place, but we know that that's the kind of thing that happened to soldiers who were derelict of their duty. How much money would it take? Big piles of money. Here's what you're supposed to say. And of course now, what they're saying, the chief priests here, what they're saying is that we're going to protect you. We're going to assuage Pilate a little bit, and we're going to take care of it, and you're going to be safe. And this is, they think, their only hope. And so that's what they agreed to do. Interestingly enough, Matthew says this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The this very day that Matthew is referring to is probably about 30 days after it happened, when Matthew's probably writing this. So for a full generation plus, or maybe a generation and a half, that was still the story that was being circulated, and some still circulate that story today. Interestingly enough, that last deception was in fact worse than the first. And the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. For some people, it's very important to identify which mountain it is. We don't know. They probably had a place, right? They probably had a place that they went to regularly. They didn't think Jesus was going to be resurrected. So if Jesus had said, hey, later on when I'm resurrected, let's go meet at this particular spot, they probably weren't paying any attention to that if he had said it. But they probably had a spot that they went to regularly, and Jesus didn't need to give them any more information. Go to the spot, and they know where to go. Keep in mind now that Jesus' resurrection happened really more at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread still. So there was still a whole feast that was going to take place for a week. The other Gospels show us that he appeared to his disciples perhaps a few times there in Jerusalem, probably during the feast week. Now, we don't know if these disciples left before the feast was over and went back to Galilee, or if they stayed till the end of the feast. It appears at least that Jesus was around for that period of time and then made his way to Galilee. We don't know all of those exact details. But they've agreed to rendezvous. And verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but... this has posed great trouble for many people. They worshipped him, but... I guess I'm a simple-minded fellow because I don't struggle with that very much at all. Because I've worshipped him, but many times. Haven't you? Haven't you ever been unsure? Haven't you ever been weak? You knew what you should do, or maybe you didn't even, worshipped him, but. Some have suggested that the word, doubted should actually mean hesitated, that they hesitated, so they were like, yes, that kind of thing. But I think that's an effort to try and say that it never happens that people that worship Jesus doubt. But I don't think we need to say that. I think that everybody that worships Jesus doubts sometimes. Don't you ever? I do. Now, what do I do with those doubts? I preached a message on this one time that was, I thought, an encouraging message. What are we supposed to do with our doubts? No one's going to remember that message. It's okay. But just take a guess. What do you think we should do with our doubts? We take them to Jesus. So they were in the right place. They were in the best place to doubt in the world. They were in the presence of Jesus. That is the great place to doubt. Now, I'm not suggesting that we celebrate doubt or that we champion doubt, but that we just recognize that sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we're unsure of things. If I'm standing in front of a guy who was dead and now is alive again, I've got a few doubts. Wouldn't you? And there are plenty of times when I consider all that God's word calls us to believe. And there are times when it's hard to believe it. And that's just based on the evidence. Then there are the times when I'm just weak in my flesh and I'm just experiencing a dry time or a weak time where I know the truth of what God says he is and who he is and of what he has done for me. I could go back in my own past and see all the places that he's come through for me. But in that moment, I'm still not sure. And Jesus graciously calls you brother and receives you every time. Every time. All right. Let's get to the Great Commission. Here's where the five words come in. I told you I'd move through that swiftly. That was pretty good. That was pretty swift. I mean, have you ever else ever seen me cover 22 verses in that short of time? No. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time right here, though. So don't think it's like conclusion or anything yet. The book of Matthew, from the very beginning, we've talked about this. Matthew is introducing to us who Jesus is. And Jesus came. He came speaking the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He came calling disciples to himself. He came calling people to receive him, to follow him. He said over and over again, though maybe not in the exact words, "Join this kingdom. Leave that other kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to the devil and his angels, and join this kingdom, the kingdom of forgiveness and righteousness and truth and light. Come and join this kingdom." This was the message that Jesus was giving over and over and over again. And why could he give that message? Well, because he was who he said he was. He was the one who would save his people from their sins. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of David, the Son of Man. He is God. And so when we come to this, it's not just an extra little piece tacked on at the end. It is the culmination of everything that he's been doing the entire way. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. All authority on earth. I'm starting there for a moment. Who's got lots of authority on earth? Not you. Don't say yourself. That's not going to qualify. I mean, maybe in your own home you might have some authority, but it's probably smaller than you think. Who's got lots of authority on this earth? Okay, the president has a fair amount, if that's a scary thought. A government, maybe. Sure. Probably Superman has lots of authority. He's not real, though. Jesus has all of the authority on earth. How much is that? All of the authority on earth. All of the authority on earth, Jesus has it. Jesus has all the authority in heaven. I don't even know where to begin trying to think about what that means exactly or what that looks like, other than it's clear to us, right? Surely this man is the Son of God. Who but God can claim to have all of the authority in the entire universe? There is no place left. If you cover heaven and you cover earth, where else is there? There is nowhere else. You might say under the earth, but that's technically still part of the earth. Jesus has just claimed to be God right here in this moment. All authority has been given to me. Interestingly enough, he didn't grab it for himself. God gave it to him. We read about that in Philippians 2. Why did God give him the authority? Partly because of who he was, and partly because he was faithful to the task that God called him to. So Jesus says, "Look, brothers," and now he's probably talking to his 11 disciples. We can't know that for sure, but it's most likely that that's what he's doing. He's talking to these 11. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And that's a great starting point. And basically what it means is, whatever I say now, you have to do it. And he doesn't say it in that kind of a, you know, like your little, like your big brother might say it to you. "Mom left me in charge, you got to do whatever I say." This is not quite like that at all. But in a sense, Jesus is saying, "Look, all authority has been given to me." Why? Because I'm the Son of God. Because I'm God. I have all of the authority on heaven and earth. And with all of the authority that's been given to me that I have, here's what I've got for you. This is one of those moments. Like, there's been lots of places where Jesus has said, "Hey, listen up, this is important." But at no point in time did he say, "I have all of the authority everywhere to do whatever I want, and this is what I want." This is pretty significant. This is pretty significant. But it's not new. It's not new. Please don't see this as new. This has been the intention all along. This is what Jesus came to do, to bring in his kingdom and to fill it with people who would follow him. "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, based upon the fact that I have all the authority in heaven and earth," Jesus says, "go." Therefore, go. Go where? Just go. We could spend a lot of time discussing where the "go where" is and probably be distracted. It just means go. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the pattern of going in that verse starts with where you are and emulates out from there as God calls you. Some people have said the best way to interpret this word "go" is to really say, "as you are going." In other words, you're always going somewhere. Wherever you're going, be doing what's coming up. But one thing we can be really, really sure of. Go does not mean stay. Go does not mean sit tight. Go does not mean keep to yourself. At the minimum, at least, go means movement in an outward direction. Go. What should you do as you're going? Or let's maybe answer the question, where should you go first? Where should you go? Well, who wants to answer that question? I'm always up for a little scary congregational interaction. Scary because I never know what you're going to say. Could be good. Could be not so good. Well, there. Now no one's going to say a word after I've just said that. Where should we go? Any specific places? All places? Okay, but that's not super specific. So let's name some. Our home. We should do this in our own home. That's an excellent place to go. Go home. That's a starting point. Yes. Give me 10 more minutes. Someone said Twain Heart. Twain Heart would be a place to go. Where else do we go? We go to snore, we go to work. Do some of you go to work? Who goes to work? Oh, we could talk about the things you could do at work. What about school? Do you go to school? Where else do you go? Where do retired people go? The golf course. It's probably not that simple. It's probably not that simple. I think the point is, wherever you're going, wherever you happen to go, this is the commission for you. Now, does God sometimes call us to go someplace a little further or a little different than what we're used to or accustomed to? You should be listening carefully for that. Does God telling everyone to go to Africa? No, he certainly is not. I mean, who would be in Twain Heart if everyone was in Africa? Who would be witnessing to those who have not heard the gospel in Twain Heart if everyone was in Africa? That being said, he does call some people to go to Africa. But he doesn't call anybody to do nothing. Everybody is to go. Okay, you understand, right? We're making progress here. I told Anthony 10 minutes, so we need to move along. Make. Go and make. So we defined go. Doesn't mean everyone goes to Africa, but it means that we are to go and we're supposed to keep going. And then to make. We are to make disciples. Now again, we've got to be careful how we define the word make. Because we don't want to be confused and think that somehow we have the power or ability to make someone become a follower of Jesus. Oh, I wish we did. Don't you? I wish I could just take all my children and I could just grab them by the back of the neck and I could just dip them in whatever dipping sauce it takes to get them to be Christians. And I would just dip them in there a bunch of times, probably upside down by the ankle. I'd make sure they were covered, every inch of them covered in whatever sauce it takes to be a Christian. Wouldn't you do that? And some of you are thinking about other people that you love. Maybe it's a spouse or a parent. Or we don't make anyone a disciple. We don't make anyone a disciple. So when Jesus said make, we have to understand what he intended. Because we don't make anyone a disciple. Some have suggested that it's only God that makes disciples. I want to be a little bit careful about that one too, because my understanding of Scripture is that God doesn't either grab us by the neck and douse us in the blood of Jesus. My sense from the reading of Scripture is that he calls us to respond to his offer. Jesus repeatedly said, "Come and follow me." He didn't grab people and handcuff them to himself. So I'm not sure that I would define this as God is the one that makes disciples either. So what's the point then? What does it mean exactly to make a disciple? Well, simply speaking, it means to share the good news of the gospel with someone who receives it. That is the making of a disciple, right? How does someone become a disciple? This is an easy one. It's a simple one. How does someone become a disciple of Jesus? They repent of their sin and they trust in Jesus as their Savior. You can word that in 20 different ways and they'd all be correct. That is how one becomes a disciple. You go from not knowing Christ to knowing Christ. It's the moment that you are introduced to Him and you receive Him and accept Him for who He is, as we've been learning through the study of Matthew. That is how one is made a disciple. Now, God is clearly the one who does that work without question because He's the one that's provided the sacrifice through Jesus. We did nothing to earn it. All we simply do is say, I take it. I'll receive that. I've got nothing to bring. But that's the process of one being made a disciple when they come to know Christ. It's interesting, though, that Jesus says that we are to make disciples. But He doesn't say make disciples of Jesus. He doesn't specify that, but that's fairly implied, isn't it? Like, we're not looking for Twain Heart Bible Church disciples, right? We're certainly not looking for Pastor Matt disciples. Oh, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? It's always good to have you back in church, Zim. We are desirous of making disciples of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus. That's what we are to do. We are to go and we are to share Jesus with people so that they might receive Him, that they might come to know Him, that they might become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. I frequently don't refer to us as Christians when I'm in any kind of public avenue or area. I refer to us as followers of Christ. The word Christian is so polluted with all kinds of things. But that is the truth. That is the correct word. A Christian is a little Christ. It is one who is becoming like Christ. It is one who knows Christ. It is a disciple of Jesus. Jesus has baptized them. Go, make disciples. Well, let's not skip over all nations. It's easy for us to skip over all nations because we live in this ridiculously white middle class section that has like one nation in it. There are people of other ethnicities around, but we don't see them so much where we live. But that doesn't mean that they're excluded for some reason. Absolutely all included. There's no doubting here that when Jesus says all nations, He's talking about all the various different people groups of the world. Yes? Which, by the way, also includes Jews. Also includes Jews, without a doubt. So all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, why is baptizing so prevalent here? Go make disciples, baptizing them. Because baptism is the visible process in which someone becomes a disciple. Did you know that? Baptism is the visible process in which a person becomes a disciple. When a person repents of their sin in their heart, in their mind, and they trust Jesus as their Savior, and then they step forward in baptism, they have demonstrated that they have become a disciple in Jesus. I don't believe that the people of this time, when this was written, I don't believe that they had a category in their minds for an unbaptized disciple. If you read through Scripture, if you see the situation where Philip goes to interpret Scripture to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, you remember that story? And the Holy Spirit gives Philip, and he goes and he explains. He's reading Isaiah 53. Man, that is so cool. I would love to come across someone reading Isaiah 53 that says, "Hey, can you explain this to me?" Yes, yes, I can. And he does, he explains it to him, and he goes, what? And he receives Jesus, he becomes a disciple of Jesus, and then he says, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And the answer is nothing. And he jumps down off of whatever he was riding, and they go into the river, and whatever the water that was there, a creek, river, and he gets baptized. Later on in Acts, Paul and Silas are in prison, and God sends an earthquake to break the chains. And the prison, the master, the boss, and what's the guy in charge of a prisoner called? Is he the boss? The warden. The warden comes, and he sees what's happened, and he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, and he draws his sword to kill himself. because he knows what's going to happen if he's derelict in his duty. Paul says, hold it, don't do that, we're still here. Shares the good news of Jesus Christ with the man. And that night, his whole family believed. It says they bandaged the wounds because they'd been beaten ridiculously before Paul and Silas, before they'd been put in prison. They'd been beaten ridiculously. It says that he bandaged the wounds of them. Then they got baptized. And then they went and had breakfast. I'm kidding you not. That's exactly what it says. See, baptism was part of the process. So much so that Peter, when he preaches in Acts chapter 2, he says to the people there at Pentecost, and they're, what should we do? What should we do? After Peter tells them that they crucified Jesus, and that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he was in the name for salvation, what should we do? What should we do? Jesus says, or Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. They were so very intimately connected. Now you say, well, does that mean that a person, if they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, but then aren't immediately baptized, that they're not really saved? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. Are you hearing me carefully? There are some churches that teach that. I think they're wrong. I think they're on to something good. I think they recognize the significance of baptism, and I agree with them on that. I think they've taken it a bit ridiculously far. But that being said, when Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples, which means to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and baptize them, it's because it's all part of the same process. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been a follower of Jesus, you've been his disciple, and you've never been baptized because no one's ever told you that that's what you're supposed to do. Guess what? I'm telling you right now, you should be baptized. Is there such a thing as an unbaptized follower of Jesus? Yes. You know what they're called? They're called disobedient. That's what they're called. They're a disobedient follower of Jesus. Because the first instruction upon repenting of your sin that God's word gives for the follower of Jesus is not to love your wife better. It's not to make amends with your brother. It's not to give back the money that you took. It's not to start reading your Bible. It's not to follow the Sermon on the Mount. The first instruction that's given in Scripture to a person that's repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus is to do what? Be baptized. Why is that? Because it is the outward expression of what has taken place on the inside. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand this. Imagine me standing on my wedding day. Just repeated my vows to my wife. She's given her vows to me. We've pledged our love for forever. And the minister says, let's have the rings. And the best man hands over the rings. And I say, oh no, I didn't want to wear a ring. I'm not quite ready for that yet. A husband who doesn't want to wear his ring is very much like a follower of Jesus who doesn't want to be baptized. It's kind of shameful, isn't it? Now, maybe you didn't know any better. And here's the wonderfully great news. The wonderfully great news is you can become baptized. It's really simple. All we got to do is go find some water. What's keeping you from being baptized? The same question could be asked. Water. That's it. We can find some. There's some around. Well, we don't have a baptistry. I know. But there's water close by. I mean, if it's so important, let's dig a little hole in the ground. Or come the next time it pours rain, which is... We can figure that out and we can get you baptized. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but baptism is the expression, the outward expression. What do we say? What did Paul say when he talked about his new life with Christ? He said, for I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives within me. And when we are baptized, we are playing that out for the world to see. We are dying to ourselves. And we are being raised again to the new life of Christ being our Lord and Savior. So friends, be baptized. Because here's the thing, right? If you as a follower of Jesus have been instructed to go and make disciples and that the process includes baptizing, and you are not baptized, you see the problem, don't you? I would be a very, 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 very poor spokesperson for the, I almost called them the Minnesota Giants. See how bad it would be? The San Francisco Giants. I would be a very poor spokesperson for the Minnesota Giants, for the San Francisco Giants. Now, why is that? Because I'm a fraud. I clearly know nothing about it and don't care. But the Winnipeg Jets are starting the playoffs on Wednesday night at home against the Minnesota Wild. I can tell you all you want to know about them. How could you possibly go as a disciple of Jesus to share with others the good news and encourage them to be baptized because it's part of the process if you haven't done it yourself? Enough about that. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man, here's a whole thing about the Trinity, which we could talk about all day as well. Some have suggested that it's such a developed view of the Trinity that it must have been added after the fact, that Matthew couldn't have been smart enough to have included that there, or Jesus maybe wasn't smart enough to say the words. Hey, hold on a second. Notice it says baptized in the name, singular. Did you notice that when you were reading it? It's not baptized in the names. It's baptized into the name, because we recognize that our God is three in one. How that is exactly is beyond the scope of our ability to understand. But He is three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, when baptisms take place, it seems that in most cases people are baptized in the name of Jesus. So this is a dividing point among some churches. Oh, grief. Don't we have enough things to divide over? Who does Jesus represent? The whole shooting match, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So get baptized in the name of Jesus, get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guess what those are? They're synonymous. Sorry to Jeff and Josh, you no longer have your music for the closing song. But that's okay, because we won't have time for it, because I told Anthony 10 minutes, 11 minutes ago. You get what I'm saying there, right? Don't get hung up on that kind of stuff. Jesus represents them all. They're synonymous. The third point of what we're supposed to do, go, make, and teach, is teach. We are to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. And once again, we've got to be careful how we're defining teaching. This is not referring to the gift of teaching. This is not to say that only the people that are gifted in teaching are supposed to do the teaching. All disciples are to go. All disciples are to make disciples. All disciples are to teach. And you say, well, some of you are saying that right now in your minds and your hearts. I don't know enough. How could I? Do you remember the first word? The first word was all. All authority has been given me. And it's with that authority that He instructs you. The last word, we're going to get it to in a minute. Always. And surely I will be with you always. And you say, I don't know. Jesus is with you always. He'll guide you. He'll help you. He'll encourage you. He'll strengthen you. He'll provide. If He sent you on the mission, do you not think He'll provide you with what you need for the mission? Teach. Well, I don't know all the things to teach them. We just learned some really stellar news. You can download and binge listen to the entire book of Matthew as it was preached in this room. Now, I don't know everything. There are plenty of things that I am still learning. Until the day I die, I'm going to be learning more of the truth of the gospel of Jesus and the breadth of God's love for me, and perhaps even also likely the depth of my own sin and the need that I have for that Savior. But when Jesus said, teaching them everything that I have taught you, to obey everything I have commanded you, guess what His primary application is? The book of Matthew. The words that He shared. So good news. You've all been instructed in what it is that you should be teaching. And if you're unsure of what else might be included, I've got also wonderfully good news. There's some other binging you can be doing. You can binge on this whole book, which might also be quite beneficial to you. You cannot use the excuse that I don't know what to teach. Because you can always remember these words. Someone shared them with me just this past week. Someone wants to know something you don't know the answer to. You know what you should say? Shut up and leave me alone. No, that's not it. That's not going to help the disciple-making process at all. What should you say? I'll check. My phone number's in the bulletin. You can call me. Google is also very effective. Though be careful not to believe everything you read on the internet. Yes. Really. I tell people that all the time, Mike. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. Yeah, you can find out. Besides that, do you think anybody expects you to have it all together and have every answer to every question? No, they don't. And the ones that say they do aren't particularly interested in becoming disciples anyway, and you should probably spend your time elsewhere. I know that's a little aggressive, but you can do this. When Jesus says to his disciples, go, do you think he meant only to those 11? Do you think he meant to only those 11? No. I want you to participate here. No. By extension, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've been given instructions to do what? Go, make, teach. That's what you've been instructed to do. And you can do what God has called you to do. He's given you the authoritative command. In other words, you got your words from the highest source. There's not going to be someone who's going to come along and say, what, you were told to go, make, and teach? I'm going to trump those orders and give you new ones. There isn't anything like that. These are the highest orders that have been given to you as a follower of Jesus, as one who knows Jesus. Your instructions are to go and make him known. Go and make him known. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Isn't there encouragement in that? Surely I'm with you. I've got all the authority on heaven and on earth. I'm telling you, this is what you need to do. This is what we're all about. This is the point. This is the commission, the great commission. And you need to know, I'm with you the whole time. I'm right there with you the whole time. In fact, we know from reading the rest of the New Testament that he lives inside of us by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what chapter 1, verse 23 said? Turn back there. Chapter 1, verse 23. And we end with where we began. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so Jesus reminds us of the challenge and call to follow him as his disciple, to make him known to others, for he is with you always. Father, we praise you and thank you for this word that reminds us of what you have done for us, what you've called us to, what you've instructed us to do. And Father, we can do these things. I thank you so much for the many in this room who are daily thinking about where they can go to make disciples. Father, I thank you for the many in this room who are daily thinking about making disciples, about what they could say and who they could talk to and how they could encourage people towards you, or who they could invite to church or Bible study or to their small group. Father, I thank you for the many in this room who are making disciples. Father, if there are some this morning who need to be baptized, give them courage to step forward and be baptized. And Father, we ask that you would help us to teach. We know that we're always teaching because people are always seeing how we act and hearing what we say, and that we're teaching them through that. So, Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that we would only and always say things that would teach people about you and about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our actions might speak so loudly to our dependence upon you as our Savior. We pray the prayer of the psalmist who said, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Father, send us forth today by the words of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, equipped with your word to know your Son and to make him known in this world. In his name we pray. Amen.